Well, good morning and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Today is September 19th, 2013. This is broadcast number 44. You know, I think I'm living in the past for some reason. As I wrote these notes down for today's broadcast, I wrote down July 19th, and then what makes matters worse is I wrote 2012. So I'm not quite sure what's going on with my thinking. And hopefully, and thankfully, I don't have to do a lot of that on this broadcast. Today is Faith and Practice segment number 3. Of course, we have Dr. Joseph Pipa, the president of the seminary, in studio, as it were, to go through your questions. This is your broadcast. This is the once-a-month feature that we do to address various theological questions, practical questions that you may have in your mind or came across in reading or whatever the case may be. This is your opportunity to hear from a man who has researched and studied much of these items and, of course, teaches as well here at Greenville Seminary. But more on that in just a minute. Let me quickly remind everybody about the mobile app. We have now crossed 1,000 downloads of the app, so that means 1,000 of you are enjoying free resources of the seminary, not to mention the podcast, but also our chapel services, our spring theology conferences, and other types of material. So continue to use that, tell your friends, and if you don't have it, then I only have one question. Why not? It's free. Free is good. My daddy used to tell me there's no such thing as a free lunch, but there is such a thing as a free app. So go to our website, confessingourhope.com, and you can find out information about that. As well as the mobile app, we also have resources on our seminary webpage, gpts.edu. Interested in seminary? More information about the seminary, how you can help support the seminary. That is the website you want to go to, simply gpts.edu. And if that website does not address any question you have, you can write us at info@gpts.edu, and somebody will respond very quickly. As I indicated, we have Dr. Pipa in studio today. We're going to be talking to him on Faith and Practice segment number 3. Lots of good questions that have been sent in, and so we're going to just jump right in. Dr. Pipa, it's great to have you, as always, in here to talk about these things. This is my chance to be a student and listen. I get the easy job. I get to read the question. And so so we are going to just jump right into the first question, which comes from a gentleman right here in the great state of South Carolina. John writes in and he asks this question: how should Christians, and especially Reformed Christians, parents, that is, respond to the recent decision by the Boy Scouts of America to allow openly gay boys to join the Boy Scouts of America? Pastor Rick Phillips, who is the pastor at Second Pres here in Greenville, at the Reformation 21 blog, advised Christian parents to wait until the end of the year to leave the Boy Scouts. He also seemed to suggest that parents with young boys almost ready to obtain the rank of Eagle might consider staying on until their sons obtain that rank. What would Jesus do, or more appropriately, what principles can Christian parents glean from the Holy Word of God regarding this matter?
Thank you, Bill, John, for the question. It's great to be back with Faith and Practice. This is one of those very difficult questions in our culture. And in my opinion, there's not just a black and white answer to this. A lot depends on the scout group, its sponsors and organizations, who's in charge, what kind of Christian influence is there. When I was converted in 1960, I was in scouts, and after one more meeting, I left scouts because of all the sinful influences. So my scouting experience 40, 50 years ago was not good. Whereas I have a number of friends, I know churches that sponsor scout programs, and they're very good. So I really think it's a matter of Christian liberty. I'll give you a historical example. In the Great Ejection in 1660, the great majority of the Puritans left the Church of England, but a few didn't. In conscience, they thought they could and should stay. And we need to respect people's conscience. We get into issues, areas of where do we draw the line in the sand if we don't have a clear biblical commandment. And we have commands like come out from them and be separate and things like that. But that's why it depends on the local organization. The same thing with the Eagle Scout rank. These men have worked hard to get there. If they're in a safe scouting environment, finish that, and then they're in a, probably in a better position anyway to take a stand against scouts in the future because they went all the way and learned it. We can look at Daniel. He didn't cooperate with sin, but he didn't bail out of the government because it was pagan. So some parents will feel compelled in conscience to leave immediately, and those some won't. And I think the important thing is not to judge each other, but to pray for each other, and above all, to pray for our nation. It's one more example of the terrible decline that we're in, and we plead with God to give us revival.
Thank you, Dr. Piper. That was a good answer to a difficult question, as has been indicated. I have a friend who is an Eagle. He's the head of an Eagle, or not Eagle, Boy Scouts of America troop, I guess is what they call it. And he had to wrestle through this issue as well, and they've come to some interesting conclusions, which we're not going to get into on this broadcast, but there are options as well. And so I think the aspect of Christian liberty does come into play here and is, of course, something that has to be bathed in prayer without question. And if your conscience forces you to do what you got to do, then you need to follow that as well. Now, our next question comes in. Now, this is a little bit convoluted for me, anyway, as the one asking the question. But so just bear with me. And as I'm figuring out how I'm doing this, just give everybody a little bit of a update as far as how this program works. You go to our website, you submit your question. If we do read your question on the air, you will get a book of a massive list of books that have been given to the program to use for this. And you will get it postpaid, sent to you, no strings attached. All we have to do is read your question. So it's a pretty easy way to get a free book, is the point. But anyway, the next question comes in from two different individuals. And so as I'm looking through this, trying to figure out how I'm going to do this, the first half of the question comes from Josh, and he is writing in from Texas. And his question is this. He says, Dr. Piper, thank you for your labors in Christ's kingdom. It seems regrettably in many cases that full subscription to the Westminster Standards by potential officers is becoming more and more prevalent. When a minister takes an exception to the confession, in what capacity are they permitted to let their non-confessional position be known to others? The ability to take exceptions seems to be counterproductive in our churches. I'm not sure exactly what kind of exceptions the OPC allows, but maybe you could elaborate a bit on my question here. Now, hold that question.
Why don't we go ahead and do that one, then we'll just go to the next question.
Okay, sounds good.
They are related, but we'll do it this way.
Okay,
that
great.
That might be easier. Josh, thank you for your question. I believe that you are asking, are saying that regrettably, full subscription is becoming less and less prevalent, for that's how the context reads. And you're right. Now, I can't speak about the OPC. I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church in America. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a different approach to exceptions than we do. Our Book of Order lays it out to some degree. Let's get some terms defined for our broader listening audience. Office bearers, which would mean pastors, ruling elders, and deacons in Presbyterian churches, we'll say the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, etc., have to hold to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Large and Short Catechisms. Historically, holding those doctrines meant that a man subscribed to all of the doctrines in the standards. Scruples could be allowed. So we need to first understand what a scruple is. Let's give this example. The Catechism, in doing the Lord's Prayer, deals with the doxology. A lot of text, and you'll find this in your ESV, your New American Standard Bible, etc., NIV, a lot of texts don't have that last phrase in that particular prayer. It's a biblical phrase. It's actually almost verbatim from other places in Scripture. But because of that, when very serious men taking their vows to hold to the doctrine of the confession of faith, well, then scruple that I do not think that that phrase is in the Lord's Prayer. That's not an exception. They're holding to all the doctrine with respect to prayer. They hold to the truth of the phrase. I just don't think it is found there. An exception is when a man says, I don't accept this doctrine. So the 6-day creation, the Sabbath, the regular principle of worship, some issues will come to the next question. Those are serious doctrinal exceptions. Now, in the PCA, they are now allowed, if the presbytery agrees, that a person may take them. That is regrettable. So, to the point of your question, and when a minister takes an exception to the confession, in what capacity is he permitted to let his non-confessional position be known to others? The presbytery that I'm in will not allow a man to teach contrary to the confession. And I'm comfortable with that position. Other presbyteries don't do that. Now, if a man's asked his opinion, he could say, my denomination believes differently here. I think that at this point the Bible teaches. So in a private conversation, I think he's free to express himself. But in his public ministry, I think he should not teach or write contrary to the confession in a public manner. Now, the confession is not infallible, and that means then that ministers and elders can write study papers for their sessions or their presbytery, exegetically demonstrating why they think a doctrine is expressed wrongly in the confession, and it's studied then in a church court. And so there are ways then to keep studying our standards to be sure that they're exegetically sound without publicly teaching against them. So, but what we have today is chaos because the Presbyterian Church in America allowed this loose interpretation of the standards on part of each presbytery. It's very relativistic. It hasn't made life better for anybody, and I think we're going to sow the wind and reap the whirlwind.
Mm. Let me ask a follow-up question, Dr. Piper. How did this Was this always the position of the PCA, or did this evolve through the through its history?
The PCA was probably naively full subscription, although from day one there would have been those who didn't understand what that meant. But when the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod joined us, they had a broader view on subscription. In fact, Dr. Barker had written a broader view in contrast to Dr. Smith's writings on our view, full subscription. So that, I think, began the process of increasing the loosening of the standards.
And now they call it good faith subscription?
Good faith subscription.
And that means?
That you're going to be honest with your presbytery, and then the presbytery will decide whether you're exception is really a serious exception or not. And so presbyteries are different. So you would have a man that could get into one presbytery and they wouldn't even say it's an exception, and come to another presbytery and they wouldn't even let him in because of his exception. So in the General Assembly, it's being dealt with through the Committee of Review of Presbytery Minutes, and that's creating a lot of spark, which at the time it was said it would. Now, this was not going to help anything, so.
Well said, and yes, it is, I agree, it has not made things easier. In fact, it's made it far more difficult to really know where people stand on some things and what is actually occurring. Now, question number six is a related question. This comes from Jess, I think that's what she would like me to call her, as she included it in quotes. So Jess writes in from North Carolina and asks this question. What advice do you have for those who are new to the Reformed faith? And there are so many conflicting views within the Reformed community concerning things like the regulative principle of worship, psalmody, eschatology, the duty of the magistrate, and I'm skipping over the paragraphical stuff here, or not the parenthetical stuff, that trying to figure out what to believe concerning these issues can be somewhat overwhelming. Throw in Christian liberty and one almost becomes a dizzy. Becomes dizzy. Great. I need to learn to read. What are some resources you might recommend and or other resources you specifically think should be avoided? Great question.
Very good question, Jess, and I do appreciate your perplexity. I put the question here because you can see how it relates to the previous question. Again, a little background. A Presbyterian practice doctrine that I revel in is that office bearers need to subscribe to all the doctrines of the confession and catechisms, but church members are to make a credible profession of faith and then commit to studying the issues. So you don't have to believe in election or Sabbath practices per se to come into the church if you're willing to study those issues. Most of our churches will even receive people that don't believe in infant baptism as long as that you don't teach against it and you submit to continuing to study it. Now, I want to divide your issues, Jess, if I might. Regulative principle of worship is not something that should be up for grabs, and the circumstances elements thing is merely people playing word games. Historically, the difference has always been clear, and the standards, nobody's ever doubted what they teach. And so the circumstance fog is just a way of doing things in worship that are not revealed to us in Scripture. So that is a serious issue. The a-mill, post-mill thing, the confession does not take a stand. And so you're free to work on that through Scripture study. You'll find ministers that hold to both those positions and other positions. Christian liberty, the confession, again, is very clear. So if people are trying to bind the conscience of something that the Bible does not require or forbid, then they're going beyond both Scripture and the confession.
Might I interrupt real quick here? What would be a good example of something that the church may try to bind the conscience over a member where the Scriptures are not really clear on? I'm thinking of one.
Well, let's just say the use of alcohol.
Okay.
The Bible forbids drunkenness. I know of some churches that would not allow to be an elder, you had to sign a statement you would not use alcohol in moderation. Now, that's condemned by Scripture and is condemned by the chapter on Christian liberty. Mm. Now, the area of psalm singing, Jess, if you just listen to the previous answer, this is one of those areas where there's three approaches. There are those that think that the standards require exclusive use of psalms. Then, if that's the case, then one doesn't believe that's biblical, one would scruple that and say, I believe all of the regular principle. I simply believe the Bible requires me to sing hymns. So I will take a scruple to that one particular requirement. Or my position is that we must sing psalms, but the confession doesn't bind us to the exclusive use of psalms, and the Bible does require me to sing hymns. Important thing there is to respect one another's position. An exclusive psalmist should not say that those who sing hymns don't hold the regular principle, and those who believe we should sing hymns should not accuse them of going beyond Scripture. They have very serious arguments. And so try to divide those issues for you. So areas of worship in terms of the regular principle, the standards are clear. Specific things such as what we sing, that is an area for ongoing study. Eschatology, an area for ongoing study. You also mentioned the duty of the magistrate. The American Presbyterians took a different approach than the original on that, and there are some that would think that the original is better, but again, if a denomination has adopted the American version, then that the ministers are required, and they must, I think that's a scruple if they think government should have more involvement. It's not a serious exception, but so those are issues, particularly that one, that's not going to affect you in your sanctification. I hope that helps, Jess. Now, in terms of some resources, G.I. Williams, some study books on both the confession and the catechism are priceless.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if they're on our list. If they are, we'll send one of them to
They're definitely
you.
Not, but we can...
We have a book by Beattie, the seminary publishes,
yep.
That is on the standards, and it is useful except on creation, and so we wouldn't encourage his position on kind of a broader approach to creation. I've got a discipleship book that is a study book on the standards and Scripture that I think, not because I wrote it, but simply because the purposes of it and how God's used it is a very good place for a young Christian to start. in terms of studying Scripture and in what the Scripture says about the doctrines that are in the standards. I would avoid those books that try to create confusion on circumstances and elements of worship, such as the book on worship by Dr. Gore, Professor Frame's book on worship, because I don't think they are, shall we say, scholarly at the point of really dealing either with Calvin or with historic Presbyterianism or Scripture.
Very good. And if we, that Beattie book that was mentioned, if that's not on the list, I will consult with our librarian to see if we can
add
that.
Well, I think we just should just sing Jess, send her my book, and I'll make the up the difference.
Wonderful. Okay, so we'll take care of that, Jess, for you, and that should help even further study on this particular.
Now we got a Jesse.
Matter. Yes, correct. Question number four on the list of today. By the way, those who maybe have never listened to this segment before, I don't choose these questions. So I find out minutes before, usually, what we're going to do. So there's some that I always hope get asked, but sometimes they don't, but that's okay. This is a great question, and really it goes into something.
Well, if you send them to me before the day before, I could actually do a little more research.
That's true. Still, in interest of full disclosure, I was a little slow this time because there's so many of them. I mean, we have a great list of questions. We're not going to get to all of them, and so there'll be a segment four, of course, and so keep sending your questions in, even if those of you who have already sent one.
But we're catching up.
But we are catching up. But Jesse writes in from Arizona, and she asks this question. What are some ways to involve toddlers in our keeping the Lord's Day? How do we manage to devote the day to the Lord when our little ones are at the age where they don't really know the significance of the day just yet?
Thank you, Jesse. Jesse's a friend of mine. I miss them. They've moved out to Arizona. But it's a very good question. I think they have their firstborn now who's about this age. And I will again put in an ad in my book of the Lord's Day. I actually have an entire chapter devoted to making the day a delight for our children. Of course, the most difficult are the toddlers. Some things I recommend, Jesse, keep the family focused on the day. Recognize that as parents, you're going to have less Sabbath for yourself if you really are going to try to help your children from that youngest age develop a love for the Sabbath. So plan the afternoon for them. That would include reading to them first picture Bible story books and then some script Bible story books. We highly recommend the whole series of children's books that Christian Focus Publications produces. All of our homes should have those. And then we've got good videos now you can use with little ones, although be careful. I think the VeggieTales stuff like that is a violation of the Third Commandment. But there are still cartoon videos on Pilgrim's Progress and the Narnia Chronicles and things like that. So read to them. Have some videos. Take them for walks. Mm. So they've got to get rid of their energy. And so if the weather permits, go for a walk. But on the walk, talk to them about the Lord. Start them on the Children's Catechism, and you can review that on your walks. When we lived in Philadelphia, the city was really loud on Sunday. That was back in the days of boom boxes. And so we would go sometimes to the park, the picnic, review catechism, go for a walk, and then have a quieter time together in that way. So there are creative things you can do, but I appreciate your desire and encourage you to let your child grow up loving the Lord's Day.
Yeah, it's a great question. I as I was listening to Dr. Piper's answer, it made me want to have children again. And I say that because I wasn't in the Reformed faith when my children came along. So when I started hearing about family worship, my children were older, and I felt like I'd lost so much valuable time with them, instructing them with these things. And in a sense, wish I could rewind the time and do and deal with some of these things myself. In the Lord's providence, that's not what happened. But now, on this end of it, I'm able to hopefully help other younger parents in these matters do these kinds of things, because it's such a great value to see your children grow in the faith and to hear these wonderful doctrines communicated to them so that they grow as wonderful people in Christ Church as adults. So great question, and thank you, Jesse, for writing in And don't forget to, well, you'll get an email from me, and you can choose your book of choice. Question five is really short, actually refreshingly short. I don't have to say much. David writes in from the United Kingdom. This is our first international question being read on the air, if my memory is working correctly. Of course, this is coming from the guy. I thought this was 2012 this morning, so
you don't
who
count
knows.
Canada international?
Nah, not well. I know you do. I lived in Canada. I never felt like I was that disconnected from the U.S., but this is definitely international, without discussion.
We've got two today. We've got one from the United Kingdom, one from Brazil.
Yes, so. One from Brazil coming up in a few minutes. But David writes in and asks simply this: what is 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 referring to?
Very good, Peter. It's a good question. Let me read 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which, that means in the Spirit, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the destruction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There has been the historic understanding of this text that I hold to, and we'll come to in just a moment, but the newer interpretation that's particularly involved in some modern evangelicalism and dispensationalism is that Christ, in the interim period of his death and resurrection, went in his spirit to hell and proclaimed the gospel to those who were in hell who had rejected the preaching of Noah. Now, of course, the problem with that is, in the first place, Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. And so, we have historically understood that his spirit immediately went to the presence of his Father, remained there until he came back into his body on Sunday morning. And plus, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. It'd almost be, well, why would he go preach? No, the historic understanding here is that Christ was preaching through Noah by the Spirit. Other places the New Testament says that the spirit of the prophets, and Christ was speaking to the spirit of the prophets. And so what we have here is that when Noah was preaching, the spirit of Christ, the third person of the Godhead, was speaking through him to the rebels who now, or when Peter wrote this, who then were already in hell, who were in hell. They weren't in hell when Christ preached to them through the preaching of Noah. And remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter also tells us that. So Noah's the preacher of righteousness. He preached by the Spirit of Christ. The generation to which he spoke was destroyed in the flood. And as Peter's writing this, they then were in hell as they are today.
Just a quick follow-up question of my own sanity. It's interesting, this question. The Apostles' Creed.
And you
knew I was going to ask this question. You had to know I was going to
ask
this question.
We got too many other things to do.
Well, just quickly. Clearly, the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. And in some Reformed churches quote the Apostles' Creed as part of their confession of faith during worship. What is it referring to? I've heard all kinds of explanations.
Well, there's two basic interpretations. There's Calvin's, and there's the one that's actually part of the Westminster writers. One is that his body was in Hades, which means the grave. So it can mean the grave or eternal punishment.
But his body, not the spirit.
Right. His body was in Hades.
Right. Understood.
Others is that on the cross, he suffered the reality of hell, and it's added there to emphasize the fact that he not only died and was buried, but he actually paid a penal satisfaction for sin in his death.
Great. Okay. So that'll help dovetail a little bit of that passage there. I think that's one of the texts they use. In fact, question number eight comes in from Jason. This is our second international question, if you consider Canada international.
They do.
They do, I guess. Fine. It is, technically. I'm not going to argue over it.
Besides, you have to have a passport now to get in.
I would lose anyway. It doesn't matter. I've learned after 2 years being here that I don't win too many arguments on these the nature. Now, golf is a different subject, but anyway. But Jason writes in from Ontario, Canada, where I was privileged actually to live for a season when I was a little boy, way up there in Durham. So not that far from Windsor, actually, I believe, if I have my map right. But anyway, doesn't matter. But Jason writes in this question, really great question. He says, I've been struggling with the thought of attending seminary because of the climate of the Christian mindset on academics. I see our need for godly men of the church to mentor and disciple men on their way to the ministry. On the other hand, I see the need for deep, extensive learning that seminary provides, but at the same time, I've heard it can leave men zapped of their desire to shepherd the church. Obviously, Dr. Pipa is an advocate of seminary, being the president of the seminary. But I was wondering if he could give an exegetical defense for the need of seminary. Thank you and every blessing.
Thank you, Jason. A good question, and I cannot answer it in great detail, but if you will get the conference tape from 2011, I have an address on the that goes on all the exegetical basis and the historical basis of seminary. And so that's free. You can go to Sermon Audio or our website and get that address.
Sermon Audio, the website, and it should be, if it's not, I will make sure it is, but it should be on the mobile app as well. So multiple places to get it. But yes, I was actually present for this, I don't want to call it a sermon, but a lecture.
Yeah. But let me just give you a quick overview plus kind of disabuse you of some of your notions. The School of the Prophets, I think, is the exegetical foundation for having a school where men would come with their families if they were married and study for a period of time under masters like Elijah and Elisha and others. And the whole prophetic office developed then. So some of these men would have special gifts of the Spirit in terms of receiving revelation, but not all of them. They would be the preachers and the worship leaders, so to speak, in Israel. So as under Samuel, and then in the monarchy, the office of prophet developed, we had the schools. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years being prepared by Christ. Throughout our history, the church, once we were no longer were a Greek-speaking people, understood the need for men to come aside and to learn the languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew. Our confession says that all religious controversy, all theological issues should be settled by the original languages, and all sermon preparation needs to come from the original languages. And there's an excellent piece by Dabney in his discussions on the need of seminary training. Cunningham, in his volume of Theological Discussions, has an excellent chapter on why we need seminaries. And Warfield, the spiritual life of the theological student, something like that. I would say at Greenville Seminary, it would be the exception of a man that left here who had been zapped of his desire for pastoral ministry. I think our guys, we try to keep a balance between mentoring, classroom, promoting piety, high view of pastoring and preaching. And so I don't think they're zapped when they need here. And if a man is zapped, at that point, responsibility falls on his shoulders, not the seminary. If he decides to neglect his soul or his family while in seminary, those are decisions he's made wrongly. We militate against that. We encourage the men a balanced life. We now have a course that begins. We have two foundational courses. One's Introduction to Reformed Theology. The other one is Reformed Spirituality. Taken first semester, all students take that course, both those courses. And that helps also establish some of the practices that are important in seminary. So I can't do more with this now, Jason. I will follow up if you want to, but I would encourage you to get that lecture and listen to that.
You know, what I would suggest is get the lecture, listen to it, and if you have further questions regarding the lecture, write in again.
Or write me. Sketch,
or you can write Dr. Pipa directly as well. So I hope that helps anyway. Question number nine. Well, it's question number nine on my list. It's not question number nine on the list of the day. Question number nine on my list comes from Abby, who writes in from Sanford, Florida. And I'm going to read. It looks like two questions. I'm just going to read it as it's as stated here, and trust Dr. Piper will dissect it correctly. I think he is already on to it anyway. But here's the question: how should we answer those who claim that keeping the Sabbath is legalism, similar to that of the Galatians? How are we to biblically draw the line between submission to the government and necessary disobedience to obey God? Where in Scripture should we look?
Good questions, Abigail. The first question with respect to the Sabbath, I'll tell a little story of one of the Puritans. I think it was one of the Rogers, John Rogers or Richard Rogers, was out riding on his horse, and the nobleman of the area who was opposed to the Puritan pastoral agenda rode up beside him, was trying to engage him in some controversy, which Rogers resisted. And finally, in exasperation, the Lord said, "Why is it that you Puritans are so precise?" And Rogers answered, "Because we serve a precise God." We must distinguish, Abby, between precision and legalism. Legalism is two things. Legalism is trying to get acceptance with God on the basis of my works. That's obviously heresy. Or adding laws to Scripture, such as we discussed earlier in the broadcast about not using alcohol in moderation or whatever. That's legalism. Precision is not legalism. The Lord said, "You be holy as I am holy." That is a very high, precise standard. And so the Bible is very clear about the Lord's Day, along with idolatry. It's the Sabbath was the primary thing that God condemned and put Judah into exile for. Look in a number of chapters in Ezekiel around 18, 19, 20. And so we should love the Lord's Day, and we should seek to please God in it. Now, it should be an attitude with respect to the Lord's Day, mm-hmm. not what I don't do, but what am I freed to do? And so there can be a wrong kind of attitude. And so I am freed for corporate worship morning and evening. I'm free to have more time to read, to pray, to be having discussions with my children, extended family worship. I'm free to take a nap. I'm free to visit shut-ins or do evangelism. I have a lot of things I can do, particularly those that have other responsibilities. So the Puritans called it the marketplace of the soul. It was a day for spiritual recreation. Now, the second question, where you ask about the line of submission between government and necessary disobedience, we, of course, would begin with 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul, building on Genesis chapter 9, teaches that government is instituted by God, and even pagan government is a minister of God, and we are to submit to that government, and we're to pay taxes to that government.
Just a note of clarification, you mean Romans 13. I think you said 1 Corinthians,
yes.
And I don't want to confuse
me.
I don't want to confuse the listeners.
I wrote down 1 Corinthians. Romans 13. Christ then lays the principle in Matthew 22:15 and following, that the believer is to give to the government that which belongs to the government, and to God that which belongs to God. So if the government begins to usurp the prerogatives of God, then we must disobey. As Peter says in Acts 4:19, that we must obey God and not men. In other words, we must preach the gospel. So those are the general principles. Now, there's two different categories. There are things the government allows that are sinful. Of course, the most obvious is abortion, and now same-sex marriage. And we would not, of course, do those things, but we're not required to do those things at this point. Now, if, in fact, a Christian minister was told that he could not preach against either one of those things, he then would have to say with Peter, "I must obey God and not men." But there are things, for example, if we lived in China, where they require abortion after one child, then we would have to disobey the government and not abort children if we conceived children. So if the government requires sin, we have to disobey. if the government allows sin, then we would continue to teach and preach against it, but there is no cause there for civil disobedience. I hope that helps.
Yeah, great answer and very good question, especially as Dr. Pipe has mentioned, the climate we live in seems, at least, unless God intervenes, we're heading in this direction in some of these areas, sad to say. And it's grievous even to consider what is actually occurring, especially on the two issues that have been already mentioned. Question, well, the next question, it comes in from this one I knew was coming. I was told, we're doing this question no matter what. So I knew this one was coming. Anyway, sort of contradicts my original statement that I'd never know what's coming. But anyway, Virginia writes in from Brazil. Now, I know that's international. If Canada, this is definitely an international question, but Virginia writes in and she asks the following question. My question is about church discipline. What is your opinion about a church member that is living out of the church in a sinful life for years without church discipline? This church council or elders and pastors is under discipline also, as they know about this church member's life. What can we do as a church against this problem? Thank you so much for your help.
Okay, thank you, Virginia. Now, the second thing begins with this, really is a further question. Is this church council under a discipline also, since they know about this church member's life? Let's put it, we've got two problems here. In the first place, a professing member or a baptized but non-communicant member of the church who is an adult living in sin separate from the church should be disciplined by the church, and it's a loving thing to excommunicate that person, that Christ might use that to restore them. And so they should be under church discipline. Now, I think the real crux of your question is what about the sessions that don't discipline people as they are sinning? Well, those sessions are sinning. And not only are they sinning, they're depriving the people of God of means that Christ, the head of the church, has appointed for the restoration and repentance of people. Church discipline is not something mean. We don't think it's mean if we go to the doctor and he says, you know, you've got cancer in your leg. I need to amputate your leg. If I amputate your leg, you will not die of cancer. As much as we wouldn't like to do that, we would say, okay, amputate the leg. Church discipline is a merciful and gracious act, both for the person who is in sin, but also for the congregation. So the church council that refuses to do church discipline is both depriving the sinner and the congregation of God's means of grace, and they are sinning. What can you do then about that? Well, you go to your elders, your husband, and you go to your elders, and you ask them, please to submit to Christ and to their confession of faith in exercising church discipline. Now, do we leave a congregation that is not exercising church discipline? I think it depends on the level of the issue. Mm-hmm. On minor, say a person quits coming to church and the elders don't exercise discipline, that's not, I believe, something that we are going to leave a church over. But if the church or the presbytery is allowing people to live in adultery or homosexuality, they know it, and they're doing nothing about it, that becomes a much more serious issue where after bearing witness through the capacity you have as a private church member, or if your husband is an office bearer, to levels he can go, you also can appeal to presbytery if the local session isn't doing it, and I would encourage that before you leave a church. But if, and all the way to the Synod or General Assembly. But if nothing's done, then at that point, I think we have to separate. If it's a serious, gross public sin.
Yep, great answer. And just to follow up real quick, what is the goal of discipline in the church?
Well, it's restoration. It is the honor of Christ's name, and it's to protect the body of Christ from the corruption. If it's allowed in one person, other young people will say, well, they can do it. Why can't I do it?
Right. Now, I asked that question for a reason. Obviously, I knew the answer, and certainly Dr. Pipe did. Just to head off what some object in this area, they object to in this area, that bunch of totalitarian lunatics drunk with authority and power are just wielding it unnecessarily, and they're being mean-spirited. I can assure you that any elders that understand their office, this is the last thing they ever want to do. But they need to do for the reasons Dr. Piper just mentioned. So this is not something we rush to do or desire to do, as it were, just because we can. And it's not mean-spirited. It's loving. It's an act of love, without question. And if an elder doesn't have that mindset, I think, in their heart as they deal with a member in these ways, then they ought to probably consider whether they should be an elder, bottom line. So I ask that question for that reason. We're not being mean-spirited. That has no basis for true church discipline at all. We're actually very good on time
today. All right,
today.
Let's keep going.
So we can go to the question that was, we weren't sure we were going to get to, but we are going to get to it. Nathan writes in from, where does Nathan write in from? From Indiana. Actually, Indianapolis, you know, the home of the Indy 500 anyway. But Nathan writes, it's a long question, so try to follow with me. And also, just again, programming note, I do post all the questions on the ConfessingOurHope.com website that were used in their totality. So as you're listening to the broadcast and you didn't quite get the question as I'm reading it, you can follow it right there on the website additionally as you're listening. So Nathan writes in, how can a believer gain a greater conviction of sin over the sin or sins that aren't necessarily his or her darling sins? By darling sins, I mean sins that are peculiar to the believer that he or she feels most tempted to. For instance, a believer may fight tooth and nail every day against greed or lust or another sin that is peculiar to them, praying against them, watching for the rising of temptations to those sins in their daily life, and feeling greatly convicted how wicked those sins are. At the same time, they may recognize they do actually struggle with pride, anger, selfishness, which are sinful, but they don't feel as deeply convicted of the heinousness of those sins as they do about their quote-unquote darling sins. The believer doesn't want to focus solely on praying against one specific sin while other sins are just hanging on, or to just go along acting if sins like pride, anger are somehow not as bad. What are some practical ways a believer can strive for greater conviction over specific sins they don't feel as strongly convicted of in their conscience about?
Nathan, thank you for the question. Let me point out as background, Larger Catechism 150 and 151, the Westminster Larger Catechism 150 and 151. 150, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. We won't read 151, but it then goes and shows us the aggravations of sin that make some sins more serious. But, of course, all sins are soul-destroying, undealt with, and not covered by the blood of Christ. I think you're right. We all will have our darling or besetting sins that we must strive against manfully, but we need to be aware of all sin in our life. And particularly when one thinks that there's an area that's not as bad, that's actually where you need to be that much more careful.
Mm-hmm.
What I recommend is regular periods of self-examination using the Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. Maybe do that on Sunday morning before worship, surely before you come to the Lord's table, and confess your sins in light of the exposition, or do one a day in your devotions, or one a week, or whatever. The Larger Catechism can be pretty long, so you might periodically do all of it, or do all in the shorter and go to the long and do a commandment a week or something like that. But have some pattern of self-examination that will remind you of your sins, repent of your sins, ask God to give you a greater hatred for all sin, not just those that bother you more, and repent of your repentance. None of us repent as we ought to, and so we ask God to forgive our repentance, and that it's too accepted for Christ's sake. So I hope that those practical suggestions will help you, Nathan. Thank you for your sensitive spirit.
Just a follow-up question with you, Dr. Piper. He mentions here, what are some practical ways a believer can strive for greater conviction? Is that something we can strive for?
Well, that's why I recommend yes. By exposing yourself to the catechism's exposition, then your heart's going to be exposed, and you should grow in conviction of sin.
Okay. Of course, all of this is precipitated on the fact that the Spirit of God is the one that convicts us.
Right.
Self-imposed conviction is not necessarily the issue. It would, in my mind, prompt some follow-up, but because of time, we don't really have a chance to talk about, like, dire morbidity, those kinds of elements that some people are trapped in over these matters. But anyway, we won't go too far afield in that. We've reached the end of what you had given me.
Well, no, I say we could do the number 13.
Okay, let's do 13. Great. And we do have about 10 minutes, so
we're well, then we can schedule. Also go to I guess it's 14.
Okay. Well, here's question 13. Again, it's a rather lengthy.
Well, no, okay, then again, remember our numbers messed up. The very brief question about is call 13.
Okay, the small one from Drew.
Yeah, that's call 13.
About. Okay, we're going to do the one from Drew from Clearwater, Florida. He writes in and says, I've heard you before express disagreement with the practice of observing the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Would you please explain why you believe this practice to be problematic?
Thank you, Drew. Perhaps that's how you heard me express myself. Problematic is probably better than disagreement. And let me back up. I don't think the Bible requires weekly communion. Frequent communion, I believe, is required by Bible and recommended in the Westminster Directory of Worship. Mine has always been a pastoral concern. A weekly communion in a mature congregation, I think, is a very good thing. Because people are not worried about the length of the service. You're not going to give short shrift to either the preaching or other parts of worship. Most congregations are not ready even for an hour and 15-minute service. They've got to be brought along to love worship, to love preaching. And so to have maybe twice a month, once in the morning, once in the evening, is a way to do that. But other congregations, now I've had the privilege for the last few months of being an interim supply at a congregation outside of Atlanta. And if you live in the Douglasville, Georgia area, I highly recommend the Grace Presbyterian Church. They observe weekly communion, but they have a rich worship service, and they don't put time constraints unnecessarily on the preaching of the Word. So it works well there, and I have greatly enjoyed, and I just go twice a month right now, but I have greatly enjoy that regular practice of communion. If it is done in that way, I encourage one Sunday morning a month and then rest the time in the Sunday evening where I think you've got a bit more leisure in the lives of the people to be able to have that sacramental service.
Good answer, and I appreciate the pastoral nature of the answer as well. One I hadn't actually considered. I'm more of a proponent of weekly communion, but given the answer and the question of the maturity of the congregation, that's an interesting angle, interesting position, and something to seriously consider, and elders would have to certainly weigh that factor in. We're pretty much out of time. I think maybe we'll just table the last one.
Well, don't we have about 7 minutes?
About.
Well, let's do it.
Okay, then that would be the lengthy question from Mr. Ketchum, or...
Yeah.
Yes.
You forgot just to say the first name.
Yeah. Anyway, now that I've said it. Anyway, Sam writes in from Taylor, South Carolina. Imagine that. Here's his question. Rather lengthy again. Just try to follow best you can. Below is my question. I'm not going to
read
that
part.
He says, Dr. Piper, when a covenant child leaves the home as an adult and then clearly demonstrates to no longer be a Christian, what are some guidelines you would give to the believing parents and siblings of this covenant child so that they can best call this person to repentance without being soft on sin? In other words, how do these parents and siblings have a relationship with the unbelieving family member if their sin is obvious and affecting everyone else in the family? Is there ever a case when the family gives an ultimatum to the unbelieving family member along the lines of, quote, repent or we will not help you, unquote? For example, a covenant child grows up, gets married, 3 years later commits adultery and leaves the spouse. Refuses to repent, 3 years later the adulterous family member has no money, no job, no work, and calls on the family for help, but still refuses to deal with their sin. What do the family members do? Would they be enabling the unrepentant family member if they helped him or her?
You know, Sam, it's a good question. I know that in your family dealing with it, there's another family actually here in the Greenville area having to deal with it as well. First place, again, we get back to the matter of church discipline, because it would make a difference what the church has done. If the church has excommunicated the person, the family, we don't practice shunning. So excommunication does not break off family relationships. And so you don't cut off contact with that adult child or sibling. And I don't think that excommunication, the rest of the church should not have even eating social activities with the person, but the family, let's just say that a man's wife's excommunicated. She doesn't cease to be his wife. He doesn't withhold conjugal privileges from her and such as that. And so the family as an institution is prior to the church. And the family's institution is not premised upon only conversion. All people are to be married. They're to have children. And those are the primary relationships that God has established under having a relationship with Him. So if the church has not done its duty, it puts a greater problem or responsibility on the back of the family. Now, as I understand the situation, the family cannot help the person if they continue in sin.
Mm-hmm.
So they're committing adultery and they're broke and they want help, but they're not willing to break off their sinful practices of adultery or homosexuality. Then there has to be the ultimatum. As long as you are living in the practice of sin, we can't help you. But do they have to convert for us to help them? And I would say no. But if an adult child comes home having messed up their life like that, repentance is not the sign or the prerequisite. But if they come home, it must be, you will live here under our rules. You will attend both services on the Lord's Day. You will not come in to this house after a certain time. You will not come to this house intoxicated. You will not bring any of your lovers or friends to this house. You will do none of those activities here. And unfortunately, I know families that let the adult children come home and don't lay down those rules. I think that then is enabling them in sin. Mm. So if they're willing to come home and live under the family rules, even though they're not repentant, we can't produce repentance, but we can produce the environment that God will use if he's willing to do so, to grant repentance. So home, if they're not practicing the sin, and they're willing to live by the rules. That's where I am on it.
Great answer. Using those external means to help that God may use to produce true repentance in the life of the wayward person. I love how that was expressed in that answer. Now, we are definitely out of time. I'm not wrong this time. We're actually at about 58, almost 59 minutes. So got through a lot and a lot of great questions. And I would encourage the listeners to continue to send in questions and tell your friends.
Next month, we've put off three questions. The one, I still have to read the book by Engelsma. And so I don't know when I'll get to that with my workload. But we will deal next month with the two questions that had to do with republication of the covenant of works and the Mosaic law. Those will be the first two questions we deal with next month. And there's only three questions left on the table, so please get some questions in for us.
Absolutely. And I will continue to harangue you on social media That is Facebook and Twitter and wherever else I can get my stick my claws into to do that. And again, follow the website, confessingourhope.com. There you can get all past broadcasts, subscribe to the podcast feed, find out information about the mobile app, find out what's coming up on the program, and what dates those will be, and all the information, resources that come out of broadcasts, all on the website there for your use and edification. So please be sure
also, follow us on Facebook.
Yes, follow us.
And like us. As I understand it, the whole idea of liking is when people go to a search engine, that causes us to come up more quickly the more likes that we have.
That's
so
correct.
Go on Facebook, like us a lot. But you can follow my major conference-type ministry is there, various seminary activities, prayer requests, and so follow us. You can also follow me on Facebook and Twitter. I'm getting so modern, it's just unbelievable.
Yeah, it's coming from a man who told me when I first came to the seminary he would never be on Twitter. So just, you know, I'm winning a little bit of this war of the social media.
I said never.
Thing. Okay, maybe not never, probably not. But anyway, point is it wasn't likely anyway. But yes, you know, you all heard that Facebook is the new internet, right? Everybody's heard that by now. It's almost like if you're not on Facebook, you're a nobody when it comes to the internet. I know there are people out there that don't like Facebook. That's fine. Don't use it. I mean, this is not a binding thing, but it is a good resource, frankly. People come across articles, information that is helpful to our Christian lives, various resources. You're going to learn about it there. Otherwise, you're just not going to know about it. That's just the reality
just
of it.
Just know about us is all I'm
and,
sure.
And if you don't care about that stuff, then fine, don't join Facebook. You don't have to play the games and watch every video that your friends post on there, but use it for resource material, and we are there. It's just simply search for Greenville Seminary. It'll pop right up, and we have a number, hundreds of people that like, quote-unquote, us at this time, and hopefully more in the future. So what is coming up on the program, I really don't know. I don't have my calendar in front of me, so I can't tell you. But you can go to the website, and you'll find out there what is coming up, and probably no more than I do at this point, what in fact is happening. So use the website to your advantage. And as always, we do thank you for listening to this particular broadcast, this segment, these things that we're doing. This is for your help. It's a resource. Take advantage of it. Write in. It's free. You can write in. It doesn't cost you anything except a few minutes.
And then you get a book.
And you might I don't want to say win. I don't like that way of doing it. But you may receive from us a book if we read your question on the air. So until next time, we do thank you for listening to this particular edition, Faith and Practice segment number 3 of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And God bless.